2.
In an era where mainstream media often glosses over the intricacies of our world, documentary filmmakers play a crucial role in revealing deeper truth. Today, we have the privilege of speaking with a distinguished filmmaker and producer, whose body of work includes several significant documentaries that have not only informed, but also inspired audiences. A man whose commitment to uncovering untold stories and presenting them with authenticity has made his work distinguished. I am Bahman Nouri, your host, and this is another episode of SOAP. Murtaza Shahbani, born in 1964 in Iran, is a distinguished cinematographer and film producer. He began his career in the film industry in 1994 and has since worked on notable projects such as Abu Zainab, Curse My Little Homeland, and Woman with Gunpowder Earrings. Shahbani is known for his collaboration with prominent artists like Carmen Lebes, Bassem Magnia, Omar Shalk, and Yusuf Haddad. His expertise and dedication have earned him recognition in the Iranian film industry. Mr. Murtaza Shahbani, very good to have you on the show.
Hello to you and the dear audience. Thank you for having me on your show.
It is indeed a pleasure for us to have you here. That is really impressive, and that perfectly fits the bill as a filmmaker of resistance. Do you call yourself that?
All of my works are only about the resistance genre. Whether in the Holy Defense period, where I worked as a videographer assistant, videographer or photographer. And even after that, I continued my works in line with the resistance genre, especially in 2012 when Islamic Awakening formed, the crisis in Syria became serious, and ISIS attacked Iraq. With the help of my old friends, we established the Verity Documentary Center organization, and during these last 12 or 13 years, all of our movies have been about the resistance genre. They have covered Lebanon, Iraq, Syria, and even Yemen. I couldn't go to Yemen, but I sent one of our filmmakers there, and we made a few works. Some of them were made from a long distance, while others were made in the region. Now I'm honored to say that there is a movie titled Angels Don't Die in the Fajr Film Festival. This is a documentary movie that was, in fact, produced from a long distance. We instructed the filmmakers and videographers in Gaza Strip on how and what to record. They sent us the footage and we made a documentary out of it. I am very pleased to have the honor to work in the resistance genre.
I want to talk about the emergence of Daesh terrorist group. Of course, you know how difficult, you know better than anybody else, how difficult it was and it must have been to make a film in that area, in those realms. Very, very difficult. But you made a documentary which was so well received and highly acclaimed, Women with Gunpowder Earrings, working on a film about the aftermath and the consequences of Daesh, such a phenomenon. A work of art. How did you come up with the idea?
Well, a huge incident was happening in the region. ISIS might be the biggest terrorist group in the world because there isn't any group as powerful as ISIS. At that time, ISIS had attacked Iraq and captured several territories, and the popular mobilization forces were trying to drive them out of the country. We, as documentary filmmakers of crisis and resistance, feel the responsibility to show what is going on in Iraq to our people and the whole world. We sent numerous filmmakers to Iraq, with the most successful one being Mr. Farahmand, the director of this work. He went to Iraq, conducted a brief investigation, and decided that he wanted to make a documentary on the families of ISIS men. I was really satisfied. We can't just remove the support, especially the emotional support, from their families and consider ISIS in isolation because the men fighting for ISIS must have wives, children or families. What is the perspective of these families? Do they share the same beliefs as ISIS? Most cases reveal that they don't agree with their husbands, but they don't have any other choices. What does a crying baby know about war? How about takfir? There is actually a paradox that his father is fighting in war, killing others, or might be killed, but what is to blame on the child? What is the destiny and future of this family? This led to the Women with Gunpowder Earrings documentary. This was one of the most successful movies against ISIS, in my opinion, because it showed that ISIS, like other cases, has an ideology. We may be able to destroy ISIS, but what should we do with their families? How about a child who is in the middle of a dilemma with his father now dead and his family in captivity? What is the world's attitude towards them? Many of these people came from other countries like Russia, Chechnya, and Europe. How is Europe going to manage them? What should someone do when they leave their family to pursue their aspirations and now realize that it was all a lie and now they face a collapsed life? On the other side, the women have also lost their families, husbands, lives, and futures. This is really pitiful. After this movie, we made another one that was showcased in the cinema Variety last year. The movie They is about families living in Iraqi camps, mostly foreigners from Europe, whose countries and families no longer accept them. What should they do in Iraq, where they have no one? They are just leftovers. A documentary filmmaker is obligated to reflect these pains like a mirror, truly and honestly.
Your sensitivity on the matter shines through. You know, the way that you decided to work on an aspect of Daesh that nobody, or at least not so many people, thought about. That was very impressive. You decided to make a film about the families of a terror group. Of course, it must have been very challenging. Many of these ladies must have been very hard to convince to come in front of your camera. How did you overcome those challenges?
Filmmaking in a crisis is always dangerous. By crisis, I mean floods, earthquakes, and the worst one, war. The first step that a filmmaker takes to make a war documentary is to be prepared to set aside concerns of their own life and safety and do their job, which we call informing and enlightening audiences. You asked me how these families accepted to take part in the interview. A part of it derives from the documentary filmmaker's attitude. A filmmaker should live with a subject. Most of the time, when we want to conduct an interview, the answers are perfunctory. But when the filmmaker lives and understands the subject, the results are great. Of course, one of the positive points of this work is its narrator. The main element is this lady who works with the group. When a lady was supposed to interview the ladies, they were more comfortable. The other key element is the method that Arvini taught us, living with the subjects. It's not like it was made in a few days or a week. We spend lots of time making these documentaries, which even fascinates story documentary filmmakers. Take Copper Notes of a Dream documentary as an example, which took 60 days of shooting. It is not an easy task to live with a group of people who don't have proper living conditions and be like one of those in the war zones. This causes sympathy between us and them. We try not to judge in our documentaries. We just show the reality and leave the judgment to the people themselves.
And your unbiased position while making those films, as you said that you learned it from Martyr Arvini, that the documentary maker must work like a mirror and not judge, nothing, just reflect the reality. Whatever sees in the society, you should just reflect that and leave the judgment with your audience. You did that, and it's very clear in your projects, but at the same time, it makes it kind of difficult to grasp, you know, what is... You know, how at the times where it becomes very critical, how do you still stay unbiased?
نمیتونیم بگیم بی طرفیم. ببینید فیلم ساز
I can't say that I'm neutral. A filmmaker, whether from Iran or Europe, can't be neutral, but documentaries can be. As a filmmaker, while I'm in a dangerous region, like where there is a conflict against ISIS, or during the holy defense, where a soldier has a weapon in his hand and I have a camera, we have some feelings. I feel if I died, I would be considered a martyr. I can't go to the other side, like Iraq or ISIS, and start filming from that angle. In fact, I made my choice before something happened to me. You mentioned that when I'm on the resistance side, it means that I have chosen the ideology that I believe in, but I try to exclude this and avoid bias in what I'm presenting to the audience. When I stay neutral and don't take any sides, the audience can choose for themselves. Like two glasses of water, one filled with turbid water and the other with clear water. It is evident that proper sense will pick the clear water. We try to imply this. Actually, we just show the subject and the audience makes the decision.
That was indeed interesting, what you said about making a choice before actually getting involved with the project. That was very interesting to note. You've also made short films. How do you differ between documentary films and the other genres?
We had a class with Arvini and he posed a question. What is the difference between Chronicles of Victory and cinema? There were various answers, but Mr. Arvini's response was the best. He said that documentaries capture the truth and what is actually real. You may watch a really good movie in the cinema, but when you leave, you don't believe in it anymore. No matter how good it was, and even if you cried over it, you would simply say it was just a movie. But you don't say the same thing about documentaries. Documentaries are more soul-touching and have a lasting effect. For example, you can't forget women with gunpowder earrings. If this were a movie, it would end after one exhibition. Mr. Arvini continued, when someone does something tricky, people will say, don't make things up and don't lie. But this is not the same for documentaries. Documentaries are reality, a reality that you can't ignore. They are influential and leave a lasting impression.
It is very interesting that you stay true to factual storytelling, but at the same time, never leave out your artistic expression. How can you balance the two?
We try to approach cinema as a form of storytelling or narration. Narration is the key factor in Arvini's works, which he called the Chronicles of Victory, meaning a melancholic story. Over the years, we have insisted on maintaining this narration. We strive not to lose the story and to ensure it is present in all our works. The story should be real, not imaginary or fake. People have real stories, so there is no need to rely on our imagination. When we depict the lives of people, such as those in Gaza, this is the story we tell. We shape it in a way that captures the audience's attention, keeping them interested and wondering what will happen next. With the help of a film editor, we create a documentary that keeps the audience's eyes glued to the screen.
Well, as we approach the end of our show, you have a moment to talk to our audience, who become your own audience right now, and talk to them directly. You can talk to the camera right behind me, to your own audience now.
Documentary is a wonderful world. In documentaries, just like in life, you have no clue what will happen next. We love and cherish documentaries because they drive us to constant learning. We are always learning, for as long as we live. You need to work in different places, under different conditions, dealing with new issues every day. This is what makes documentaries amazing. I find it really fascinating to meet different people and learn so much from each of them.
Mr. Murtaza Shahbani, it was such a learning experience spending this time with you. I don't know, I did not even notice how time passed. Thank you for coming to the show.
Thank you for having me on your show.
And thank you for staying with us with another soap. Until next time, it's goodbye from me, Behman Urayi.
A diverse range of programs, spirituality, youth, Eastern tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Mahdi Rastani.
We know that Ali had many characteristics that shined very bright. The reality is all of these characteristics at the end of the day came down to the worship of Ali and the relationship that he had built with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If he's kind to the orphans, it is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told him to do so, and he has a relationship with this Lord of his. If he is just and he sees God watching over him every second, it's because he's built a relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's worshipped this Lord so much that he feels the presence of this Lord constantly. If he's compassionate, it's the same thing. All of these lie on the foundation and stand on the foundation of the worship of Ali ibn Abi Talib. This is why you find in the Battle of Khaybar, when Ali did something that many others might have been absolutely astonished by, where his shield fell on the ground, and the people who were there, and at that time were Jewish people who had broken their peace treaty with the Prophet, started to attack him from every corner, and he says, I looked at the gate of Khaybar, and I pulled the gate of Khaybar, and I started to use the gate of Khaybar as my shield. In these moments, as he is retelling this story, a companion of his asked, said, Ya Ali, when you took the gate of Khaybar, that some narrations say others would come, 5, 6, 7, 10 people would come to try to move this gate, and it was difficult. Ya Ali, did you feel any of the weight of this gate? And Ali responded, he said, no, it had the same weight that my normal shield had when I used to fight with it. And hence you look at this and you say, Ya Ali, you're so strong, you're so brave, you're such a warrior, so on and so forth. And Ali himself has said in narrations that if I tore the gate of Khaybar, I didn't do it through my muscles and I didn't do it through this weak body of mine that eats bread made of barley, yes, and barely has any food other than salt and bread. He said, I pulled it through through the strength that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave to me. So Ali is saying, if I can do that in the battlefield, that strength is coming from where? It's coming from my worship. What I do on the battlefield, it comes from what I do in the middle of the night when no one else is watching. This is what Ali is teaching us. He said, I tore the gate of Khaybar with a strength of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. بِقُوَّةٍ رَبَّانِيَّةٍ. I didn't do it just because I was strong and I was brave. It's my worship and the relationship that I built with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is why Ali is able to do the things that he is able to do. And hence you find Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the companions of the Prophet. And he says, listen, if there's one thing that's going to stand out about these companions of the Prophet. And Ali, of course, is at the forefront of these companions. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Fath, if you see them, you will see tarahum ruk'an sujjada. These are people who are not doing ruku and doing sajda. That would have been raki'an. It says ruk'an. They are constantly doing ruku. They are constantly worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sujjadan. They're constantly in sajda towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yabtaghuna fadlan min rabbihim wa ridwana. They're constantly looking to benefit from the blessings of their worship. Yes? And then the Quran says, سِيمَاهُمْ فِي وُجُوهِهِمْ مِنْ أَثَرِ السُّجُودِ. If you see them, you will see that their foreheads and their worship has left some marks on their body. So when he describes for us the special companions of the Prophet, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, that thing that stands out about them is that they are people of deep worship. That's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. And he says, ذَلِكَ مَثَلَهُمْ فِي التَّوْرَاتِ. This is how we have spoken about them in the Torah. So in the Torah, when we told people that Muhammad is going to come, salawatullahi wasalamu alayhi, this is how we describe the companions of that man who's going to come. وَمَثَلُهُمْ فِي الْإِنْجِيلِ. And in the Injil, we spoke of them as those people whose numbers are small, but they quickly grow and they become very strong, very quickly. People think they can wipe them out, but all of a sudden, the companions of the Prophet are a thing now. You have to deal with them now. And it's almost as if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, if they reach that point where they have that solidarity and that they are that strong, it is because of this worship that they do. It is because of tarahum ruk'an sujjada. They've built this relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this, brothers and sisters, is one of the key points that we're going to make tonight. Because when you look at the Ahlul Bayt, you find that the spirituality that they spoke of was not a spirituality where you are simply kind to other people, nice to other people, charitable to other people, you have a pure heart. This is good. These are the fruits of spirituality. This is a delicate point. These are the fruits of spirituality. In the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt, in order to get to those fruits, first you need a foundation. This foundation is your relationship with God. If you were to go around today and tell people, what does it mean to be a good Muslim? What does it mean to be a good person? They'll say it means you have good akhlaq with people, you're charitable, you're kind to your parents, so on and so forth. And this is all true. This is all part of being a good person. But Islam sees those as the fruits of spirituality. Islam says beneath these fruits, you need a foundation. That foundation is the relationship you build with God through worship. Because if you have a strong relationship with Him, and this is the important point here, if you have a strong relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which means you have a better understanding of who He is, His power, His authority, you will understand that He is the one who has to call the shots in your life and not you. And if you understand this, then your ego starts to make way for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's will. Yes? And when you understand that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who calls the shots in your life, then this ego of yours is either weakened, hopefully in our cases, or like the Ahlul Bayt, it's completely wiped out. It's almost like it doesn't exist anymore. When this happens, you become a source of all khair and all virtues and all goodnesses in the world. There is a foundation to it. Yes, A normal person can go out there and give charity. Yes? This is good. A normal person can go out there and have good akhlaq. This is good. The spirituality that Islam taught you and I to build is a spirituality that has a foundation. The foundation of that spirituality is that you don't see yourself in the picture anymore. You see God running the show. And when He's running the show and He tells you, have good akhlaq with your parents, if your ego is weak and you can control your ego, immediately you will have good akhlaq with your parents. If He tells you be charitable, because your ego is not going to stop you anymore, immediately you will become what? You will become charitable. If He tells you be brave on the battlefield like He told Ali, because the ego is not there, immediately He is what? He is brave on the battlefield. All of these doors of different virtues only open the doors to the human being when he has a foundation of worship and he sees himself as a servant. Otherwise, this person, he can act spiritual, but at the end of the day, when he wants to do the right thing, his ego will come in and ruin everything. I want to be nice to my family. Okay, great. Islam will tell you, if you want to really do a good job with this, work on that ego of yours. Remind yourself, you're not in charge of them. You don't own them. You're not the number one person here. God is the number one person. And God has told you, you don't have all the rights, only these rights. And because your ego is no longer in the way, you can say, yes, my wife has her rights, my children have their rights, so on and so forth. But if your ego gets in the way, they can tell you all you want about the rights of other people, yes? Then when it really comes down to doing it, your ego gets in the way. And you say, yes, yes, I hear you, but what about me? I'm supposed to call the shots here. And Islam doesn't look at spirituality like that. And this is becoming more and more of a trend in our communities, and I'll talk more about this. Where we want the fruits of spirituality, we don't want the foundation. And we assume spirituality is just be a good person. Pure heart, yes. Be a nice person. These are the fruits of spirituality. There's a foundation to it. To get to those fruits, you need this foundation. You need to understand that you have no authority. Only then, whatever virtue Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala points to, will you move towards. Otherwise, your ego will be the number one character in this show. And it will never let you to fully take on virtues. Because every time you want to do it, your ego will not like it. A desire will pop up and you will not like it. And this is why Ahlul Bayt emphasize this so much.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir. روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود
وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه
in the limelight.
The so-called catch-and-revoke program in the United States of America, which uses artificial intelligence to deport international students that are deemed pro-Palestinian, sets a worrying precedent for freedom of speech in the U.S. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for more. Middle East Eye wrote, Axios reported recently citing senior State Department officials of the United States. The Trump administration's plan to use artificial intelligence to deport international students that are deemed pro-Palestinian has received a wide range of reactions this week from across political spectrum, stirring fears of what this could mean for free speech in the U.S. The U.S. State Department reported plans to use artificial intelligence to revoke the visas of foreign students who are deemed pro-Hamas. The Catch and Revoke project, launched by Secretary of State Marco Rubio, according to Axios, will see AI-assisted reviews of tens of thousands of student visa holders' social media accounts and marks a dramatic escalation in the U.S. government's policing of foreign nationals conducting a speech. Rubio took to X recently to announce measures against students, saying the U.S. has zero tolerance for foreign visitors who support terrorists, violators of U.S. law. According to reports, the U.S. State Department has already revoked the visa of one unidentified student. The U.S. officials told Axios the reviews of social media accounts are particularly looking for evidence of alleged terrorist sympathies expressed after Al-Aqsa storm operation on October 7, 2023, on 1,000 occupied territories called Israel. Catch and revoke is one of the many escalations that have occurred this week in stifling momentum for the pro-Palestine student movement. In addition to President Donald Trump's cancellation of a $400 million grant to Columbia and the beginning of an investigation into the University of California over concerns surrounding anti-Semitism. Reactions to the announcement have received both criticism and praise, with many questions as to what this could mean for freedom of speech in general in the United States of America. In response to the announcement, many say that catch and revoke goes against U.S. law and that internationals on student visas are protected by the First Amendment and they have the right to freedom of speech. Human rights organization Amnesty International USA posted on X, "Reminder, Mr. President, all people, regardless of immigration status, including students and faculty, have the right to peaceful assembly and freedom of expression, no matter the subject matter. If news reports are true, catch and revoke is an awful idea and an attack on human rights." Those that are in support of deporting international pro-Palestine student protesters argue that students that participated in encampments or sit-ins are not protected by the First Amendment. One person posted on X, "Free speech allows people to protest outside as long as they are not blocking or harming anyone. However, free speech does not include preventing others from learning or causing harm. Coming to this country to study is a privilege, not a right." Others who oppose catch and revoke have also pointed out that those who participate in pro-Palestine protests on campus, as well as the students who have vocally criticized the Zionist regime online, should not automatically be deemed as sympathizers to resistance movements. Palestinian-American academic Iman Abdullah Hadi took on X to call out those she believes gave the Trump administration permission to escalate the situation on pro-Palestine students to this extent. everyone from Democrats to university admin who helped perpetuate the lie that critique or protest of Israel was inherently anti-Semitic or constituted harassment of Jewish students, you handed the university to the right on a golden platter. An anonymous user on X who says they are an international student says that the news of catch and revoke has made them even more fearful of protesting for Palestine. Another point of contention for many online is the government's use of artificial intelligence in identifying so-called pro-Palestinian students. The CIA-backed analytics firm being used for the subject, Palantir, is infamous for being used by the Zionist regime to facilitate its targeting of Palestinians and for its advanced capabilities in its war on Gaza. One person posted on X, "If you didn't know, Palantir is a company that generates kill lists for Palestinians in Gaza for the IDF. Now, this same kind of contact tracing tech is being employed in the United States for bad or for good. If they can use this AI to go after Hamas sympathizers, they can use this to go after any one of us at any time for any reason." Another echoed sentiment saying that catch and revoke is a beta test for US citizens. Those that voted for Trump have also expressed frustration with the administration for investing this much energy into censoring criticism of the fabricated regime of Israel. A person who voted for Trump posted on X, "Why are we protecting Israel so much even under our First Amendment rights of freedom of speech? I'm exhausted. I didn't vote for this. I voted for corruption, exposure, and transparency."
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. Now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
limelight.
A pillar of French sovereignty and source of national pride, France's nuclear deterrent has long served as a symbol of the country's independence from Washington. But can France's nuclear umbrella deter Russia? We take a look at the global media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. French national broadcaster France 24, France 24, has covered this story and tells us more. French President Emmanuel Macron has offered to hold talks on extending the protection offered by France's nuclear arsenal to its European partners amid fears of an American disengagement from Europe. While the United States has made no mention of plans to withdraw the nuclear umbrella that has protected the continent since the Cold War, its dramatically shifting stance on Ukraine, Russia, and NATO has sparked alarm across Europe about the strength of America's decades-long commitment to European security. In a measure of the mounting anxiety in Europe, the leaders of Poland, Latvia, and Lithuania, countries closely aligned with Washington, all welcomed Emmanuel Macron's offer on Thursday as they gathered in Brussels for an emergency summit on European security. That offer has in fact been on the table for years. The difference is that France's European partners are now taking an interest, eager for security alternatives should US President Donald Trump leave them to dry at the mercy of Russia. Addressing the French public on the eve of the summit, Emmanuel Macron described Russia as a threat to France and Europe and said he had decided to open the strategic debate on the protection of our allies on the European continent by our nuclear deterrent. President Macron added, Europe's future does not have to be decided in Washington or Moscow. The French nuclear deterrent is rooted in a lingering distrust of its American ally that dates back all the way to the 1956 Suez Crisis, when Washington forced France and Britain to abandon efforts to recapture the strategic Suez Canal in a humiliating setback for Europe's declining colonial powers. Seen as an American betrayal, Suez convinced the French to develop their own nuclear deterrent in order to protect the nation's vital interests. A decade later, distrust of America and a desire to pursue strategic autonomy underpinned President Charles de Gaulle's decision to withdraw France from NATO's integrated command, resulting in the removal of U.S. military assets from French soil. Over the years, successive French leaders have urged European allies to reduce their reliance on the United States, none more so than Emmanuel Macron, who has repeatedly called on Europe to guarantee its own security. As Washington turns its back on Ukraine, warms to an aggressive Russia, and cuts Europe out of peace talks, French officials are now feeling vindicated. One analyst described the continent's current predicament as Macron's told-you-so moment. France is one of two nuclear powers in Europe, along with Britain, which is no longer part of the European Union and relies on the United States' input to maintain its nuclear arsenal. French nuclear deterrence is strictly conceived as defensive, designed to protect the country's vital interests. The deliberately vague nature of these interests has traditionally given France greater leeway compared to Britain, whose nuclear capabilities are explicitly assigned to the defense of NATO. Since a 2020 keynote speech, Emmanuel Macron has said France's vital interests have a European dimension, comments that he reiterated in recent days. His predecessors have made similar statements in the past, with former President François Mitterrand once touting the need for a European doctrine on nuclear deterrence. Maintaining a certain vagueness about France's vital interests is at the heart of the strategic ambiguity that underpins nuclear deterrence, according to Alain Deneuve, a researcher at the Royal Higher Institute for Defence in Brussels, Belgium. Alain Deneuve added, "This is to keep opponents in the dark about the scope of France's nuclear umbrella. Nuclear deterrence involves maintaining ambiguity about which circumstances would lead to the use of nuclear weapons in order to prevent a potential aggressor from calculating risks. In this case, it means striking a balance between giving substance to French claims of a vested interest in Europe's defense and avoiding detail about how far Paris would go to defend the European continent. France likes to remind people of its capabilities in order to be credible in its deterrence. According to Emmanuel Maître, a senior research fellow at France's Foundation for Strategic Research, Emmanuel Maître said, "But there's also an element of ambiguity, because it's not a question of telling our adversary exactly what our red lines are. No nuclear power does this." BBC has also covered the same story and tells us more. So in the end, Charles de Gaulle was right. As president of France in the 1960s, it was he who launched the policy of French strategic independence. "Of course," he said, "Americans were more our friends than Russians are. But the United States too had interests, and one day their interests would clash with ours." In the world of today, Charles de Gaulle's warnings have never seemed more clairvoyant. From his principle of superpower detachment, de Gaulle conjured the notion of France's sovereign nuclear deterrent, whose existence is now at the center of debates over European security. France and Britain are the only two countries on the European continent which have nuclear weapons. Currently, France, which is short of 300 nuclear warheads, which can be fired from France-based aircraft or from submarines. Britain has about 250 nuclear warheads. The big difference is that the French arsenal is sovereign. That is, developed entirely by France, whereas the British rely on the Americans' technical input. On Wednesday, French President Emmanuel Macron aired the idea that France's deterrence force, or Force de Frappe, could, in this highly uncertain new era, be associated with the defense of other European countries. His suggestion drew outrage from politicians on the hard right and the hard left, who say that France is considering sharing its nuclear arsenal with other countries. That, according to government officials as well as defense experts, is a falsification of the argument. Nothing is to be shared. According to France's defense minister, Sébastien Lecornu, the nuclear deterrent is French and will remain French, from its conception to its production to its operation under a decision of the president of France. What is under discussion is not more fingers on the nuclear button, it is whether France's nuclear protection can be explicitly extended to include other European countries. Until now, French nuclear doctrine has been built around the threat of a massive nuclear response if the president, through the vital interests of France, were at stake. The limits of these vital interests have always been left deliberately vague, ambiguity and credibility being the two watchwords of nuclear deterrence. In fact, French presidents, going back to Charles de Gaulle himself, have all hinted that some European countries might de facto already be under the umbrella. In 1964, Charles de Gaulle said that France would consider itself threatened if, for example, the former Soviet Union attacked Germany. So in one way, there is nothing new in Emmanuel Macron suggesting a European dimension to France's deterrent. What is new, according to defense analysts, is that for the first time, other European countries are also asking for it. In the past, when France has made overtures about extending nuclear protection, other countries were reluctant to respond, according to Pierre Harouche, of the Catholic University of Lille, Pierre Harouche, says they didn't want to send out the signal that they did not have complete faith in the US and NATO. But Donald Trump has clarified the debate. It is not the Americans are taking or removing their nuclear deterrence. Let's be clear about that. That does not seem to be on the table right now. But the credibility of US nuclear dissuasion is not what it was. That has opened up the debate and led the Germans to look more favorably on the idea of coming under a French and or a British nuclear umbrella.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of remembrance of God based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently discussing on the topic of remembrance of God, and we are also exploring the sermon number 222, where Imam Ali alayhi salam discusses about the virtues of those who remember God. And alhamdulillah, we got the opportunity to worship Allah in the holy month of Ramadan and strengthen our souls and weaken our attachment to this world. And perhaps that is why the name of the month Shawwal is there, because Shawwal means that land, that place where, or that situation where the leaves fall, like they fall, like, you know, how when, for example, you are in a place and suddenly the leaves, you know, just fall off the tree, something like that. And it's just because our sins can easily fall off in this month after the fact that we have weakened the roots of those sins in the month of Ramadan. Now with a slight push on the tree, we can easily cause those leaves to fall, and that's how the sins will be released from our essences if we take the teachings of Allah seriously in our lives. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
Nahjul Balagha, also known as the Peak of Eloquence, is a compilation of sermons, letters, and sayings attributed to Imam Ali, peace be upon him, the cousin and son-in-law of the Prophet Muhammad, peace and greetings be upon him and his pure household. Regarded as one of the most authoritative sources of Islamic wisdom and knowledge,
This book reflects the profound insight and spiritual teachings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on various matters, including ethics, morality, governance, and spirituality. The eloquence and wisdom exhibited in this speech and teachings within Nahjul Balagha have made it a timeless masterpiece that continues to inspire and guide Muslims and non-Muslims alike in their pursuit of truth and enlightenment. All of this is presented to you in the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio.
Now, we were discussing about the topic of remembrance of God, and we were in this phrase in the sermon number 222, where Imam Ali alayhi salam says, يَسْأَلُونَ مَنْ لَا تَضِيقُ لَدَيْهِ الْمَنَادِحِ, that they ask that one who those vast lands are never constricted for him. They are always vast. That means it's very, if you ask him, then it is your problems will be easily solved. Now, we were also saying that this is because of the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the source of all blessings, and nothing, however much he gives, it can never restrict what he already has and what he knows, because he is infinite in that sense. Nothing can restrict him. Whatever is there is from him, you know. And if there were any limits, then he would never be a god in the first place. So he doesn't have limits as such. So on the one hand, you recognize this reality, and secondly, you should also recognize that Allah is not dependent on the causes alone. Only these causes that we are aware of. He can grant causality to various things. And therefore, he is the grantor of causality. He uses causes, but he is not limited and confined by them. And many of the causes that we are aware of, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may have others that are beyond our capacity to understand. And therefore, never should we feel that in a specific situation Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cannot solve our problems.
Sayyid Razi, also known as Sharif Razi, was a reserved scholar and historian who played a crucial role in compiling the sermons, letters, and sayings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, into the book Peak of Eloquence. His dedication to preserving the teachings and wisdom of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, has ensured that future generations have access to the profound insights and spiritual guidance found within Nahjul Balagha. All of this is presented to you in the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio.
Now, he goes on to the next phrase where he says, وَلَا يَخِيبُ عَلَيْهِ الرَّاغِبُونَ, that those who long to go towards him, or those who long him, are never in a state of loss of hope. They never lose hope. They can never turn away or go away hopeless when they long in him. You see, it makes sense, because if you long in someone who does not have, or you fear that his treasures will finish, then yes, you might go away in a state of hopelessness. But how can you go away hopeless when you know that you are addressing someone who is infinite in all senses, and whose mercy is not restricted?